to the book of Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to continue on with a message that I started on Sunday. I didn't know if the Lord would allow me to do this or not, but apparently here we are, and this is what He's given us for tonight. Praise the Lord. So what I'm going to do is have you open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 19. And if you recall, I started a message that I entitled The Great War. The Great War. And we are in a war. We are in a battle constantly, aren't we? Praise the Lord. Shall we pray that the Lord would help us with this message tonight? Father in heaven, truly, we are humbled and we are thankful, Lord, that we have thy holy book, that it can be opened before us and that we can read it and hear it and understand, O Lord, that thy spirit flows through it, O God. We know these are dark and evil days. We know that the battle lines are drawn, that the powers of Antichrist have risen up. But we also know, O Lord, that back in the days when thy book was written, that there were similar battles to be fought. And thy servants and thy children fought by thy spirit with thy sword, calling upon thy holy name and winning the victory. Now, Lord, I pray that thou wouldst give us victory in thy mighty and holy name, even in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, strengthen us with might from above. Help us now to understand thy word, to perceive it, to believe it, to obey it. We ask it in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Glory to God. Well, truly, there are many battles to be fought. Life is a continual struggle, isn't it? Aren't there always things coming against us? Well, I'll tell you that as you go into the Word of God, you will find a power. And if you mix faith with what you're reading, that power of God will come down and begin to flow through you and use you, and you will be victorious in Jesus' name. Amen. When it seems like everything is against us, we have to remember that we are against everything else. You see? And there is strength in the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul was a man who continually faced battles. The Lord showed him right from the very outset of his ministry, he was going to run into one struggle after another. And we studied a little about that on Sunday and heard it preached and so forth. We're going to go into chapter 19 of Acts and continuing that message now and look at another example of the Apostle Paul, called of God, ordained of God, how he fought the enemy. And you see, I believe that if you and I will purpose in our hearts to never be discouraged, to never be let down, you know, because God will never let you down, you let yourself down. Sometimes our faith fails and never should. Because if we are anchored in the Word, it should always prevail. Do you remember the time when Jesus and his disciples were out on the water, out in the Sea of Galilee, and a wind came up, a big windstorm, and the boat took on water, and they began to sink? Remember that story? And how the disciples began to cry out because Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And they cried out and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" If there was ever anyone who cared more, you know, Jesus cared more than any could ever care. In fact, he's the only one who really does care for your soul. The only one. And Jesus woke up. Isn't it something with, here they were sinking and Jesus was sleeping. Do you ever feel like you're sinking? Now, come on, be honest. Do you ever feel like you're kind of going down and you're really in jeopardy and things aren't right and it doesn't seem like they ever could be? It seems like God's a million miles away, and when in reality, he's right here with us. Amen. Almighty Jehovah, Almighty Yah, his Spirit, right here with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people sometimes feel like they're sinking. It's all is lost. Everything's just terrible. It's all muddled up. And yet in a moment of time, he can change all of that. You see, one thing about the Almighty is he works so quickly. He's so fast. When he purposes to do something, he'll do it. And nobody can stop him. Do you know what you call that when Almighty God purposes to do something? You call that a sovereign move. When he makes a determination and says, "I will," who's going to get in his way? You see? And I can think of a number of sovereign moves of the Almighty in the Bible. One of his sovereign moves was when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt. When he sent Moses unto Pharaoh. Remember, Moses had all these complaints, I don't speak well. And so God said, well, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. And he just tried to get out of it and tried to get out of it because he just was, he was so humble. He was so, had such a low opinion of himself that God could hardly use him. He was the meekest man in the face of the earth. He needed a touch from the Lord and got it. And he went into Pharaoh and said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh said no. And what happened is, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt that literally devastated that country. The animals were destroyed. The crops were destroyed. Everything. And it was because of man's wickedness. The rebellion of Egypt against the command of God. Crops were gone. Everything was destroyed. And God took those people out of there. How would he accomplish it? Well, he did it. It was a sovereign move. And I can think of others. In the book of the Judges, when you have these sovereign moves of God. And the people of Israel, though they had been backslidden, when things went bad, and by the way, when you're backslidden, things should go bad, because that's the only way you can ever get it right again. And so, thankfully, our gracious Savior makes sure things do go bad when you do wrong, so that you cry out to him. And when you cry out to him, then he delivers you. And of course, these are lessons to be learned. Sometimes it takes a while to learn them. But isn't it wonderful how he watches over us? And so Israel kept doing that. They would backslide. They'd get in trouble. The enemy would conquer them, beat them down. And they'd cry out to God, and he'd raise up a deliverer. Happened time and time again. Now, there is one time when he raised up a deliverer so that he would never have to raise up another deliverer. And there was one sovereign move of God when he put on a robe of flesh, when he came down here. Amen. Let me show you something. I was going over this with this particular, where we're going now, with Will, the pastor out in Washington. And he was just thrilled to see this. And I'm going to have you hold on to your page and go back with me now for a moment to Isaiah chapter 12. And this is such a beautiful portion of Scripture. Praise God. It's a very short chapter. Listen to what it says, bearing in mind the meaning of the name Jesus. What does it mean? How would you say Jesus in Hebrew? Yahshua? Right. But what does that mean? It means salvation or Savior. That's the meaning of the word. And if you were to read a Hebrew Bible, if you could read Hebrew, and if you could, you would have to read from right to left, because you open the pages this way. You know what Hebrew looks like. Looks really strange, I know, when you compare it to the English letters. But if you could read this in Hebrew, I'm going to show you what would happen here. It says in Isaiah 12, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Now, when God gives you comfort, there is no comfort like that. Amen. When the Almighty, who can do all things, puts his arm around you and comforts you, that's a wonderful thing. And how does he do it? Through Jesus Christ. Amen. His arms were outstretched to receive you. So outstretched that they were nailed to a cross. His arms were there to receive you. Verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. Now watch that. What's the word for salvation? Yahshua? Jesus? Notice, behold, God is my Jesus. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my Jesus. Whoa. There is a sovereign move of God. Not devastating a country like Egypt this time, but coming in the form of a man to devastate the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of Jesus, of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Praise God. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Isn't that wonderful? Great is the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. Where is he? In the midst of thee. What did Jesus say? Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we find that sovereign move of God that took our sins away, that produced an everlasting fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. When your faith is wavering, think about the sovereign move of God to save your soul. Amen. Praise the Lord. And so we're going back to where we started for a moment, for a little while. And I'm going to start in with the very first verse. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I said, knew about the power of the Almighty, the springs of living water. And even though he was challenged constantly, he walked in the light of God's Spirit, faced 1,000 dangers every day, and still his faith was great, and he was victorious. And what was the estimation of he himself? He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. He said, I am less than the least. And that wasn't rhetoric. He believed it. He really believed that. If he is less than the least, then where are we? We're less than the least of the least. In Acts 19:1, it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Now, in a minute, you're going to watch him go into a battle that's so intense. He went to Ephesus. Where was Ephesus? Ephesus was a city that was on the very same, if you look on a globe or a map, it's on the very same parallel as Athens, Greece. You know, that city where they're going to have the Olympics this year. Remember back when they had that torch lighted by the rays of the sun and took that torch all over the world, still traveling around there, on its way back now to Athens, where it will arrive 13 days after the witch's Sabbath of Lunasa, or Lammas, or Latimus, called by different names. Friday the 13th, they will light the great cauldron and have the Olympic Games. And of course, Athens and Ephesus are on the very same parallel. You know what I mean by parallels? The earth is divided into a grid. You have meridians, prime meridian starting at Greenwich, going through Greenwich, England. That's zero longitude. You have the meridians going around, and then you have the parallels or the latitude lines. And that forms a grid work so that you can navigate ships and airplanes. You can tell exactly where you are in the world. In case you're wondering, Beaver Dam, Wisconsin is at 44 degrees north latitude and 88 degrees west longitude. So we're west of the prime meridian, and we're north of the equator. 44 north, 88 west. But anyway, if you look at the map, you'll find that Ephesus is on the 39th parallel, 313s, and so is Athens, which was the city of all the gods, you know, the chief city of all the Greek mythology, the gods and goddesses, the whole pantheon, all that witchcraft that was there. But understand something about Ephesus. Ephesus had become, in the days of Paul, had become the witchcraft capital of the world. There was more witchcraft in Ephesus than any other place. They worshipped a goddess called Diana or Artemis. She was the mother goddess. They worshipped her as the moon. And they had shrines and statues and idols all over the place. You know what's rather interesting, too, is if you ever go to Rome, and I don't know why you'd want to, but if you ever go to Rome, if you go to where the Vatican is, there's a walkway as you go toward the Circus Maximus, and as you walk along this walkway, there are all these images of Diana. Here's an image of a goddess with over 100 breasts, with a Tower of Babel on her head. What's all that doing in the Pope's walkway? Who is the god or goddess or whatever of the Catholic Church, of the Catholic institution? You know, they call her Mary, but it's really Diana of the Ephesians. They call her, you know, you notice what they call their churches sometimes, Our Lady of the lake, or Our Lady of the ocean, or Our Lady of the ditch, whatever the case may be. It's always Our Lady of something. Well, it's they say, well, we worship God. Oh, I don't think so. Did you ever hear the rosary? For every Hail Mary, or for every Our Father, there's 7 Hail Marys. So where's the emphasis? You see, it's all the same old religious system. Satan just kind of warmed it over again, changed the names, and thrust it into the realm of what is considered to be Christianity. And I'll tell you this, the true church did not come out of the Catholic Church. The true church is raised up directly by the power of God from His throne. His salvation comes from there to you directly. Amen. And when God's people gather together to worship Him and to obey Him and to read and study His Word and sing His praises, He dwells in the midst of them. Amen. Paul knew this, and he knew he was about to go into a great battle, this great war, and he goes to Ephesus, passing through the upper coast. Now that means if you look at Turkey, if I had a map I'd show you, maybe I should do that sometime, is get maps up here, but if you look at Turkey, it's on the very end of Turkey. It's a seaport. And they were idolaters of the first magnitude. People had statues of Diana in their homes, where they did business in the marketplace, in their temples. That representation was everywhere. You see, the devil has a little problem. He wants to be God, but he's not omnipresent. Since he's not omnipresent, he has to get people to make statues and idols and put them all over the world, in houses and all everywhere else, so that he can work through those and appear to be omnipresent. But he's not. He can only be in one place at a time. You might say, where is he right now? I don't know. I could give you some pretty good guesses, but I don't know. You know, I heard on the radio today that, and I saw a report on this in print too. It's really kind of sad. Our military, oh, we're so close to the end, let me tell you. Our military is calling back retired soldiers, forcing them to come back, not even giving them the option. Because you were in the military, you will come back. So those that have done their hitch have to come back. Those that are retired have to come back. They're calling them back. If you think there won't be a draft, if they're scraping the floorboards and trying to find people, they're going to start drafting. Oh, we need to pray, folks. The great war is not just a physical war, it's a spiritual war, and that really is the essence of it. Everything that I see, everything that I hear shows me the lateness of the hour. And we need to have the same zeal that the Apostle Paul had, the same purpose in our hearts. We need to be led by the Spirit and move at the impulse of His direction. So here it says, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, now here he found disciples of Jesus. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now he was starting in the battle, wasn't he? There was a great war that was about to come forth. A huge battle as a result of what he was about to do and say. And this is where it began. With the question, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They were believers, but they hadn't yet received it. In fact, it says, "And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." We never heard of it. How many people today have not heard about the Holy Ghost? I'm talking about the real, true Holy Ghost and the baptism of that Spirit. Very few have even heard the truth of it all. Most never heard of it at all. But how vital is it that we receive the Holy Ghost? Well, how are we going to survive in the confusion of this world without the Spirit of truth? And he said unto them, this is the next question, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" Is baptism important? Well, he seemed to think so. He asked the question. "And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." That is, on Christ Jesus. So, he's telling them, all right, you were baptized by John. That's good. That was valid. But hear what John said. Remember what John said? "I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Do you realize that when you're baptized with water, you get up there, or in the lake or river, wherever you are, and the preacher puts you down in Jesus' name and brings you back up again, and you then have laid hold, or should be laying hold, on the promise to receive the Holy Ghost if you haven't already received it. Because that promise belongs to you. And I want you to understand something if you care to read in Galatians. You will find that the inheritance, and what is the Holy Ghost? It's the earnest of your inheritance. That how did the inheritance come? Not by the law, but by promise. Have you ever read it? Well, I think it would probably be a good thing if you'd hold your page once again, and we'll just briefly look at that. All right. And to do this, we will go to Galatians for just a moment. And to chapter 3. Now watch this carefully, because remember, the Holy Ghost is the earnest of your inheritance. So how do you receive the Holy Ghost? Watch this. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Paul is hanging his whole doctrine on one letter, the letter S. That it's not seeds, but seed. So to whom, who was the promise made to? Promise was made to Abraham. All those, remember the promises to Abraham? Blessing, I will bless you. All these things he promised to Abraham. Go back and read it. They're beautiful promises. And those promises were made only to one other. Not to the Jews, not to the Hebrew people, but only to Abraham and to Jesus Christ. You know what that means? How do I qualify to have the promises of Abraham, to be a child of Abraham, to be beloved of God, to be the friend of God? I must, through Jesus Christ, enter in to the promises. That is how I receive the inheritance. Watch this. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, the fact that God gave the law and nobody could keep it. Nobody could keep it. That didn't nullify the promise, nor the inheritance that we would receive. Eternal life. Why? Because it was the promises were made before the law was ever given. And then no one could keep it, but Jesus did. And the promise was made to him. So we find the fulfillment, even though we would be judged by the law, we find that Jesus took the law to the cross with him. He took your failure to keep the law to the cross with him. He suffered and died. You entered in through Jesus Christ on into Abraham. And so the Word of God tells us that that law couldn't hurt you because of what Jesus did. It didn't take the promise away. It didn't nullify the inheritance because Jesus kept it. And we are what? What does the Bible tell us we are? Heirs and joint heirs with Christ. What is the earnest of our inheritance? The Holy Ghost. That doesn't come by the law. And the law, your failure to keep the law can't keep you from it because Jesus kept it. Oh yes, we go in and we're baptized, the preacher puts you down, but when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus himself is that baptizer, and he comes down and immerses you in his Spirit, makes you fully whelmed in his Spirit. Amen. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That fire of God, that heavenly fire, that burns up every residue of sin and brings you forth as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. So we look at all the condemnation of the law. The law would condemn you, condemn you, condemn you, condemn you. Right? But that's not the basis for our inheritance. The basis for our inheritance was never the law, but the promise given before the law, made to Abraham and to Jesus. Abraham has gone to his reward. Jesus, you know, remember when God said to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he blessed all of them, you know. He said, I am your exceeding great reward. Jesus Christ is the one who brings us that life, that deliverance, that hope, that salvation, that inheritance. He's the only one who's qualified to baptize us with the Holy Ghost. So he said, again in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Do we want to inherit eternal life? And he that believeth and overcometh shall inherit all things. We are heirs. We're named in the will, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Because he named you, you're children of Abraham. You're going to get the same blessings and favor that he got through Jesus Christ. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law came at Sinai. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who is our mediator? There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come. Who's the seed? Jesus. To whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So why was the law given? The law was given to fully identify and draw parameters around what sin was, to bring it all under 10 categories, so that when Jesus would come, he would pay that price. Sin would be fully identified by the giving of that law, so that the one who carried the law and kept it perfectly, and also to whom the promise was made, could then make you a joint heir through his obedience. A joint heir. Not an heir by yourself, but a joint heir with Christ. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why? Because you can't keep the law. If you fail in one point, you're guilty of it all. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. See, I can't trust in my ability to keep the law. I know I would fail. Everybody in this room has failed. But there's something I can have faith and confidence in. And that is the fact that my Lord Jesus Christ did keep it. And he also carried the promise with him and included us as joint heirs. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Remember, the law brings you to Jesus Christ, but no further. The law brings you to him, and there you find in him the keeping of the law, and the receiving of the promise, and the inheritance. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now watch that. You're not baptized into the Baptist church, Methodist church, Pentecostal church, whatever. You are baptized into Christ. And if there was ever a reason to use the name of Jesus Christ when you baptize, that certainly is it. Of course, every time you find anybody being baptized after Calvary, you find it was always done in Jesus' name. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter said in Acts 4:12, "For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen. He says then, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29 says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So some people say, well, you got to be like the Jews. You got to go back and keep the law, keep the Sabbath, keep this and keep that. You have to become like Abraham. No. The only way you can be Abraham's seed is if you're in Jesus. The Jews would have to come into Jesus Christ to be Abraham's children. Did you ever read that in John chapter 8? When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That promise preceded Abraham and followed Abraham. For Jesus preceded Abraham. That gets exciting, doesn't it? So how then am I an heir according to the promise? How am I Abraham's seed if I am Christ's? So what do the Jews have to do? They don't have a covenant. They don't have a chance unless they come to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they are not Abraham's children. Even if they could prove their pedigree, and they can't, they still need to come through Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life." No wonder Jesus looked at the Pharisees one day and he spoke to them and said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." If you truly look at Abraham, you'll find that promise was made to Abraham and his seed. Jesus. Made only to two. Abraham and Jesus. Nobody in between. Nobody. They had the law to govern them and they fell short. How are they going to get into Abraham? Even the people in the Old Testament weren't children of Abraham unless they were called of God, unless they were looking for the promise of Jesus to come. That's exciting, isn't it? So that gives us the basis on which we are chosen. Let's go back to Acts 19 for a few minutes. So here, this battle line is being drawn because Paul is going to be fighting the devil here. Verse 4 of Acts 19 says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." That's what it's all about. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means that name was applied to them in the water. They went into a grave of water and were resurrected out of a grave of water, the first resurrection, to rise to walk in newness of life. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection, for on him the second death hath no power. Why? Because you went in that water in faith, believing. Because you went in faith, believing, you find that there was the baptizer that went in with you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given the promise so he could give it to you. He would inherit all things and give you the earnest of your inheritance, the Holy Ghost. Amen. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Spiritual gifts coming forth. And all the men were about 12. Now you might say, what's such a battle about that? It looks like there was full cooperation there. Oh, but watch. When good things like that happen, do you think the devil ever kicks up a fuss? Here's what happened next. Verse 8. And when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly. Can you imagine this now, going into a synagogue and doing this? For the space of 3 months, disputing. Didn't we read last Sunday in the book of Jude that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? That there are forces continually going to try and take it away from us, but we are to contend for it. We are to fight for it. We are to strive. Amen. That to get into the kingdom of God, every man presseth into it. That's the problem nowadays. People don't want to press. Someone doesn't have the Holy Ghost, they don't want to cry out with a loud voice, "Oh God, fill me." It isn't that God's hard of hearing, but maybe we need to get our heart to the point of desperation. God will never fail you. But people don't press. They want to say, "God, give me this, give me that. I'm asking, I'm asking, I'm asking." And Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask, then seek. Look, search, search your heart. Search for the will of God. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Oh, how gracious he is. But we are to ask, seek, and knock, and reach out and press. Press your way into the kingdom. Amen. The Apostle Paul did this. He said, and he knew his past so well, he could never forget it, really. But he did say, forgetting those things that are behind, he forced it out of his mind. "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Folks, you and I, we have an inheritance tonight. And that inheritance is by promise, not by the law. For all of my failure, all of your failure, think of all your failures in life. All of your failures were failures, your failure to keep the law. The promise is by grace. The promise of God is not nullified by your failure. But the grace and the mercy of that sovereign one who chose you and wrote you in the book of life from the foundation of the world, he is the one who holds the promise and the inheritance by promise to give to you. The Apostle Paul knew that very well. So now what happened? Well, he went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. 3 months of Paul speaking in the synagogue. That must have been something. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. You know what that means? He was persuading them. See, Paul was very unique in a lot of ways. For one thing, he was a Pharisee, had been a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. That, of course, means that by the time he was 12 years old, he had to have memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He also, as a Pharisee, believed in the prophets. He had to memorize a lot of that. But the first 5 books had, can you imagine how many 12-year-old kids are running around today could quote word for word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Take a little effort, wouldn't it? Times have changed. And not for the better. Now they're in front of computers. And they know nothing but to push buttons and push the mouse and point and click. Right? Hand-eye coordination. I'm going to tell you something. Nowadays, any knucklehead, dummy, dim-witted, IQ of 2 below rock can run a computer. Now, in the old days, at least the basics, you know, they know how to get on the internet and find the porno, don't they? Well, they can find that and all this other stuff. All that rot that's out there, and most of it is just rot. But back in the old days when you had to know, even know DOS, you know, or machine languages, common business-oriented language, COBOL, or formula translator, Fortran, or Pascal was used in some of the computers, and BASIC, and all these different things, or even DOS commands. You had to have somewhat of a brain to do it. Now anybody can take a mouse and go over, oh, there's the little window, click. On comes this thing. Which one do you want? Click, click, click. Anybody, I could train my parrot to do that. Give me a week. It doesn't take any brains to run a computer nowadays. Not the way they're doing it. No, it's really a pathetic thing. But back then, those young people had to memorize and memorize and memorize, and they did it. It can be done. Now, Paul was in the synagogue for 3 months, and he persuaded them. He showed them, because he knew the Scripture so well, and the Spirit of God was with him. They couldn't resist what he was saying. And of course, some believe, but watch this. Verse 9 says, and when divers were hardened, meaning various ones, were hardened. The Word will do that. The Word of God will break some people's hearts. It'll soften them, bring them to their knees, but it'll turn other people's hearts as hard as a rock. There are people that'll hear the Word and spin around and walk away from you. They'll slam the door behind you. They'll manifest. They'll start cussing and swearing a blue streak. That's what the Word will do to some people. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. That's what you do with people who do that. You turn around, you shake the dust off your heels and leave them. You know? Some people say, oh, I've got to be persistent. If they're not going to hear, you give it up. God will lead you to somebody who will. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he found a school, probably a philosophy and doctrine, and they had those back then. And there's a school of Tyrannus. he had students, and Paul came in there and started a dispute. Brought in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In 2 years, Paul had reached all of Asia. 2 years. All of Asia. There are people who say you'd need a television to do that. Radio stations. Paul did it in 2 years. And then, did the Lord confirm his word with signs following? See, Paul knew he inherited the promises. He knew. The devil doesn't want you to think you did. He wants you to think that you got to have this, you know, keep the law and to your best of your ability. The law will add nothing to you. It'll only condemn you. It's all it ever did, and it's all it ever could do for you, because we fall short. Jesus didn't fall short. Jesus kept it. So shouldn't we be in him? Isn't he our security? Isn't he our Savior? Amen. Remember how there was much weeping in heaven because there was none worthy to open the book, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, prevailed, did he not? And he opened the book. And God, verse 11, wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body, now these are special miracles, unusual miracles, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now there are ministries today that sell prayer cloths, and they think, well, anybody can do this. There's a reason why it says God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Not that he wouldn't do it again, but if he does, it's irregular. This is not normal. These are special miracles. The Bible says ordinarily if there are sick people, you call for the elders of the church, and they lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It isn't done through a cloth, but this was special. And I don't limit the Lord. He could do it again. But you certainly don't have a warehouse full of these cloths and sell them wholesale or sell them at all. Woe be unto anybody who tries to sell the gift of God or try to buy it. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, traveling or itinerant Jews, exorcists, they're traveling exorcists. Now they watched the miracles that were wrought by Paul. They were amazed by it. And these were believers in, well, they kind of thought, you know, if we learn the magic word, we can do it too. That's the way they thought. Now you find through Judaism that you get into the 13th century, they came up with this thing called the Kabbalah. Did you ever hear the Kabbalah? In fact, right now, one of the greatest adherents to the Kabbalah is, can you guess who? Madonna. There are other actors and actresses in Hollywood that have embraced the Kabbalah, which is 13th century Jewish mysticism. Very similar to what they were doing here, these exorcists. They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, using it simply as a formula to try to obtain a result, but no faith. There was no surrender on their part to the Lord. They weren't Christians. The name didn't belong to them, was never called over them in the water. And there were 7 sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Notice there were a lot of them trying this. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? They weren't identified with Jesus or with Paul. They were Jews, but they didn't have the promise of Abraham because they didn't have Jesus Christ. You see the point? They had no covenant. How could they have the promises of Abraham without Jesus? They were Jews and they had the law, and all that did was condemn them. The only way they could be, as Jews, be children of Abraham, is to be in Jesus Christ. That holds true to this day. Every synagogue in this country is full of people void of a covenant. They have nothing. They need to come to Jesus Christ. And it's time that Christians wake up to that fact. This has been going on too long. Paul didn't give them any special status or favors. He said, "For the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain." Hope of Israel, the sure mercies of David, Jesus Christ. So, this evil spirit said, "But who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That must have been quite something. That evil spirit jumped on them through that man, ripped all the clothes off these seven Jews, high-ranking Jews at that. Talk about humbling them. And they had to run naked down the street because the evil spirit overpowered them. Well, what happened as a result of that? See a war forming here? See a battle forming? Verse 17 says, see, it all starts with, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Then you move on. You preach the gospel. You move into the disputing mode, you know? You get right and mix it up. Get right in the middle of it. Don't be afraid to attack the enemy. Why should we be afraid? We have the inheritance. Your name is in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. He named you in His will. And one of the things He named for you to have in His will, I leave you my spirit, the Holy Ghost. Oh, when Elisha the prophet watched Elijah go up, Elijah said, "What shall I do for you? What do you want?" And he said, "Just give me a double portion of thy spirit." He said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me go up, it shall be unto you." And he saw him go up. In fact, that's why he cried out. Remember how he cried out? He just yelled out, "The chariot of Israel and the horses thereof." That mantle came down and he caught it. Then he folded it up and he went over to the river, said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And smote the water and it rolled back. God had given him a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. And what do we read? What's our inheritance? Remember, the earnest is the Holy Ghost? That's one of the things. You know, when people write a will, they say, "I leave to," let's say that I'm going to leave everything I've got to my parrot. All right? So I put in my will, David J. Meyer, being of sound mind, bequeath to my parrot, Professor Muggsy Wisequacker, all of my earthly goods, and I begin to enumerate them and list them, my coin collection, my vehicles, and different things like that. I put it all down, don't I? Well, you know, the Lord named us in His will, and He also tells us in His Word, if you want to search that will, you'll find what He left to you. He'll tell you what's coming, what you haven't received yet, and He'll give you the earnest of His inheritance, showing that He has truly named you in His will. He'll fill you with the Holy Ghost. He put that right in His will. Amen? And how is the inheritance delivered? It was delivered by the law. None of us would have it. It was delivered by promise to Abraham and Jesus. The only two the promise was ever made to. As a matter of fact, God said one night, "Abraham, go out and look at the stars." Remember? But He had previously said to him, "Go and look at the sand of the sea. Go down by the seashore. How many grains of sand are there? Care to count them?" Phenomenal, isn't it? And then He said, "If you can number the grains of sand on the seashore, than you can number your children. A faith, of course. Then he said, now look up at the stars. Can you count them? Look up there. How many can you count? There's all these different constellations, all these various stars. Job had mentioned them, didn't he? God had talked about them. The Pleiades, Maseroth, the Chambers of the South. You look up in the sky and you see the various constellations, the circumpolar constellations, there's five of those. Ursa Major, Ursa Minor, Cassiopeia, Cepheus, and Draco. You look up, you find Orion the Hunter and Taurus the Bull and the star Aldebaran, the bull's eye, the big red star. You can find the Canis Major, the big dog, and Sirius, the primary star, and the little dog, Canis Minor, and Procyon, the primary star. Start counting, but beyond all those big ones, get out on a dark night, out in the way out yonder somewhere where there's no lights, and it's crystal clear, and you can see the Milky Way and how there are literally millions and millions of stars. And that's only one of the galaxies. God said to Abraham, if you can count them, then you can count your children. In other words, it will be impossible for you to know or tell. It doesn't mean for every grain of sand there's a child of God. He's just saying, just as you cannot count that or those stars, you won't be able to enumerate or count. Remember what it says in Revelation? After this, I saw a multitude that no man could number. But what was God saying? Here you have the sand of the sea, the earth, the children of the earth, earthy. 1 Corinthians 15, first that which is natural. So you look to the earth and try to count the grains of sand. Then from the earth you look up to the heavens. You look to the celestial, showing that we would not always be of the earth, but we would be changed. And we would be given a heavenly, recreated body. Same children, but we will receive the inheritance. For we have, even while we walked on this earth, received the promise. You see, to receive the promise, a promise has to be received by faith. If somebody says, I promise you, I have to believe them. Otherwise, a promise is no good. It doesn't mean a thing to me. If God made a promise to me, then I have to believe it. For it to mean something, for it to have power. And why shouldn't I? Nobody can give me a reason to not believe the promise of God. Nobody can. He's never given me a reason to doubt him. You know, with people you take chances, but when God gives you a promise that you shall inherit all things, he's including you in his everlasting kingdom. Amen, amen, amen. Doesn't that just clutch you? Huh? That should move us. Almighty God, do you believe his promise? Do you believe it? Is his promise good to you? It better be, because there's nothing else that means anything. We don't have anything else of value in this world other than the promise of God. Because all this world is failing and falling apart. Folks, you may not have realized it yet, but our country has absolutely had it. It's done. It's finished. It's over. The Northern Army has risen up. Russian vehicles are in our military bases. Vehicles from other countries. We're talking about weaponry, artillery, armor. You see, you create a one-world government and then you police the entire world, forcing them into a one-world political movement and religious movement. We no longer have a U.S. military. It doesn't exist. Only in the figment of people's imagination. NATO has come in. We have signed an agreement with them saying that all of the member nations can come into our country armed. In other words, their military here. And there's some of it already. There's more and more of it all the time. And ours can go into their nations. that everybody's mixing it up. I've been preaching for years there was going to be a one-world military. And I've been preaching for years there's going to be a one-world government, but you got to have a one-world military first. Remember Adolf Hitler? That repulsive little germ that was rabble-rousing in the beer halls in Munich? He built a brown shirt army first. And then overcame the black shirts. They later joined with him under the National-Socialist Deutsche Arbeiterpartei, the National Socialist German Workers' Party. He disarmed the country, he took over, but he had to have a military first to do it. They have put together a NATO Northern Army. Read about the Northern Army in the Bible. Read it. Boy, it ought to bring us to our knees. You might say, but this is all so much to bear. It's so hard. You know, if you really put your faith and heart into praying, you're going to realize it doesn't make any difference. No matter what they do, if God is allowing it, you're in His hand anyway. The same God that's allowing all of that is holding you. So what difference does it make? But we need to warn people it's happening. We need to show them. There might be some that will hear. Praise God. Oh yes, a battle was being fought. The Apostle Paul was fighting it. And these devils, going back now to Acts 19, these devils came out to do as much damage as they could and fight Paul. But when these Jews tried to use that name, it didn't work, did it? And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Must have scared them to death, huh? And overcame them and prevailed against them. So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks. News travels, that kind of news, especially travels fast, doesn't it? Also dwelling at Ephesus. There are a lot of Jews and Greeks there. See, Ephesus was not a Jewish city or a Greek city, but a lot of them went there because there was a lot of spiritual influence and power. It was all witchcraft. Remember? You'll see that in just a minute here. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. It backfired on the devil, didn't it? Because they manifested like that with those Jews. It stirred people up. There was such a scare, such a fear, that many came and said, I'm a witch. Huh? And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also, which used curious arts, witchcraft, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. How do you think the devil felt watching 50,000 pieces of silver worth of his books going up in smoke? Books were hard to come by back then. You didn't even have movable type. These were handwritten. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books burning because people came and confessed and showed their deeds. And when that happened, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now let's look at this from that standpoint. Why are there so many churches today where the word of God doesn't grow and prevail? They're full of witchcraft. If they destroy the witchcraft, and if you did it today, you know what kind of books you'd be burning? You'd have a big pile there of Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, all the other J.R.R. Tolkien stuff, The Hobbit, and so forth, C.S. Lewis, the Kabbalah, all these things, the Mishnah, the Zohar, the whole Talmud series, you'd have to burn all those. It's all witchcraft. And a lot of others. The Vedas, the Koran, all of that. Boy, there are a lot of books to be burned, huh? But when those books were burned, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. So if it was no small stir, what was it? It was a big stir. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, now the battle's going to heat up, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, they made a lot of money making these gods, these goddesses, rather. There's big money in making goddesses. Check with the Vatican. Big money in that. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So he got all the boys together, the whole union. And said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. What's his number one statement? We make a bundle of money making these goddesses. Right? You can see what their primary concern was. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Oh, what a terrible man to come along and say that we make these goddesses and so forth. And Paul comes along and says, they're not gods or goddesses. You made them with your hands. Think about that. Something you would have to pick up and set down somewhere and move around. And he goes on and says, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now remember, every witch that you could talk to out there, if you want to go in these occult stores or whatever, ask them who Diana is, and they'll tell you right away. They know. They worship. Diana is the primary goddess of witchcraft. Today, right now, just like it was back here. So, it says, and when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. They're putting our trade in jeopardy and stomping all over our religion, which depends on our trade, the idols. And cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. So they're running through the city crying that. Like Paul Revere, remember? Except he wasn't saying the British are coming, the redcoats are coming. He's saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And it wasn't the Passion of Mel Gibson that was playing at that time. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Notice he was so void of fear, he was just going to go right in there. No, he wasn't afraid. The Lord took fear out of him to the extent that he could have gotten himself killed. But he said to live as Christ and to die as gain. But the people wouldn't let him. His companions wouldn't allow him to go in. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. It was that mob effect. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." How would you like to have listened to that for 2 hours? It was a battle, wasn't it? What did Jesus say? "When ye worship, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Just like the priests of Baal, at the top of Mount Carmel, how they cried out to the sun god to no avail. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" I think today we could safely say, who doesn't know that the United States is a great worshiper of Diana? Look around in the bookstores, look around everywhere you see it, witchcraft, 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 Diana, Diana, Diana. And he says, "And of the image which fell down from Jupiter." So these silversmiths had spread this lie that the way they made their idol is this thing fell down from Jupiter. One fine day, one of them must have been strolling along, and all of a sudden, bang, down it comes, and here it is. And so they make more of them. Huh? This little piece of metal said, "Make more of me." And they discovered by making more of these, putting one in every home, you know, instead of a chicken in every pot, you get a Diana in every home. And then they were corralled into this witchcraft. So the town clerk says, who doesn't know that? "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, he ought to be quiet." Of course, what he did, and I'll just tell you the rest of it, what he did is he dismissed the assembly. He said, "We are in trouble because of this concourse, this near riot that's going on here. We had better break up before the governor sends a force in here to deal with us. We could be called in question because of this." Rome didn't like sedition. They didn't like trouble. It's kind of like these supervisors that work for the state. They don't care if you do your work or not. They just don't want any complaints or trouble. If you do just enough to keep from getting complaints, then they're fine. They want to be able to sit there and not hear anything negative. They don't really supervise. All they do is, it's like one of the men said one time to a supervisor, "You don't do any real work." He didn't like it, but it was true. But no, it is hard to supervise people. But I'm just saying that they really just, they didn't want any complaints. And that's the way it was here. But think about this. An image, an idol. I can't help but think of what David wrote. I'll briefly mention it in closing. What David wrote in Psalm 115. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." So what are they continually saying this? Where is your God? Here's mine. And they got a statue. They got an idol. They got something you can look at. They got a little bracelet, a "What would Jesus do" thing, or some kind of a something on their t-shirt or whatever they've got. Where's your God? Our God is invisible. He's in the heavens above. But he also lives in my heart, and he's done what he's purposed to do. Whatever has pleased him. He doesn't operate to please any human being. He is a respecter and regarder of no man's person. David said, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." They got to pick them up. They got to set them up. They fall down. They got to pick them up again. The earth shakes. They got to set them back in place. These dumb idols, meaning they can't speak. It says, "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not." No, nothing works. They got all these parts, but none of them work. "Neither speak they through their throat. Notice, they may speak in the form of a devil, but not through their throat. All right? That's why it says it like that. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You know, if you've got an idol, and you're going to try and come to that idol, you're the one who's going to have to do all the talking. That thing has ears but can't hear a thing. Now, the evil spirits around it may hear, but that, I'm talking about the idol itself. It's helpless. It's a piece of wood, metal, rock, whatever it is. Ears that don't work, a mouth that doesn't work, a nose that doesn't work, arms that don't work, feet that don't work. The thing is, it doesn't work. It's defective. It's worthless. It's of no value. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Because, you know, those that make them are like unto them. And those that make them can't hear God. They can't see God. These are people now. They can't feel God. Why? Because they have idols. They're like unto them. They can't walk with God. They can't serve God. You know, we see the Lord. All of our senses perceive the Lord in a spiritual sense. We look to the Lord Jesus with eyes of faith. We hear him with ears of faith. Let him that hath ears, let him hear. You see? We speak to him, and he hears us. So we hear him with ears of faith. We see him with eyes of faith. We speak words of faith. And the Bible says that we can feel him. Amen. That if haply we might find him, feel after him. Remember? Paul wrote that. Actually, he spoke it at Athens. Well, I mentioned four of the senses. Which one didn't I cover? Smell? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then there's that song that kind of tells about that fifth and last one. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Remember that? Is he not the rose of Sharon? The fragrance of a field? Hallelujah. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. And sometimes when you get into the fragrance of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rose of Sharon, behold, a branch is growing. Amen. He is called the branch. And sometimes maybe you just need to get in the presence of God where you can smell and taste. Before long, you'll be hearing and feeling and seeing. And all of your spiritual senses will absorb that great Almighty God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will perceive him with all of our spiritual senses to be our Lord and our God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are so thankful tonight for thy holy word. Help us now to walk by faith. Let us be lifted up. Let us be healed and strengthened. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Be thou with us, Lord. Grant us thy grace. Give us the strength we need, O Lord, to do thy will. And let thy word be confirmed with signs following. Lord, we trust in thee that we will receive the inheritance, for we receive the promise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Let the devil be put to flight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.